And the little peanut mic, as it's called, because its shape resembles a peanut. And greetings to all the people along the tape program. We have some upcoming campaigns, and there will be letters coming along about that. I think you all know that we were in Nashville very recently. We had wall-to-wall people over there in a room about this size, only about 120. But it went very, very well indeed. And a follow-up Bible study by Dr. James Ricks went very well. I've been invited up to the Springfield area. I was on with Mr. Terry Gooch a couple of times on the telephone, and we're looking for a Sabbath rather than the last day of unleavened bread that he'd earlier suggested, because it falls on a Wednesday, and I wasn't really sure what kind of a crowd we could expect by going up there and doing it on a Wednesday. I don't know how many names we have on the mailing list around that vicinity, but I'm going to say at least 1,500 or so. I don't really know. We'd have to look, but probably a large number of people because of the many years we've been on KOLR. So I would imagine a substantial part of our mailing list is from this greater Springfield area. We'll be going up there somewhere around the 17th or a little later, maybe the third weekend in April. And then in June, we're to have a rather larger campaign, we hope, over in Huntsville, Alabama. And Mr. James Lamb is working with several of the local people there. He's even going to have a very well-known gospel quartet, somebody quite famous in that southeastern region, I guess. I wouldn't know who they are. I don't normally listen to that, but I know it is some pretty good music, and some very good quartets are out there. So I think that might enhance the number of people who come. I've been thinking about, I don't quite know how to do it, getting in touch with my good friend Merle Haggard. Every time he comes through Tyler, I get to spend a little bit of time with him and go backstage and get in his bus or his car or back there, wherever he is, and we compare notes and see how each other are doing again. Many years ago, I took him up to the Tahoe region in the Falcon. I stopped and picked him up in Bakersfield. And Merle came down to the college and did a special sing-along with his entire group, brought his bus down there. And Jim Thornhill and I got up on the stage with him and with a guitar and a banjo and sat there in a stool and did a lot of sing-along songs together, and it was just a lot of fun. It just made me wonder if Merle would ever consent to letting me get a hold of a large auditorium somewhere and put out the notices and all of that and do about a 30-minute presentation or something just to get a big crowd out there and have Merle Haggard and his group do some singing. But you never know. We used to have Buck Jones, you know, would go with us to the feast and went to several different areas with the Buckaroos and all of his people. And that was one of the strangest things. But anyway, that's another story about Janet Jay. She was a doctor in music and a graduate of Juilliard, but you never would have known it listening to her play the fiddle on his show, because she could play the Western, country Western hoedown on that fiddle, when actually she was a concert violinist, a little bitty black-haired slip of a thing. He was dating her when we were taking him around the country, while Buck and Janet Jay would fly on a Falcon with me, and the other group went on a prop airplane that they chartered for the purpose. And I remember up in Hampton, Virginia, and different places with, you know, 6,000, 7,000, 8,000 people in the audience, and they really did enjoy it, a special entertainment during a feast called Family Night. Be nice to do that again sometime, if we could ever talk one of these real professional groups to take part with us. Was my dad Elijah, do you think? If he was Elijah, then who is Elisha? I might run up to Oklahoma and check that out, but I think there's some people that think they are. It's interesting how many groups try to find themselves, try to find their leader or their group in the Bible. Many, many years ago, up at Belknap Springs, a young then student in Ambassador College named Herman Hay stood up in a sermonette and gave forth the proposition that my father, Herbert W. Armstrong, was the Elijah who was to come. My father didn't like that, and he denied that. He said, that is not right. And for many, many years, he kept denying it. And then after 1978, and to some extent, I think maybe just in the few years before he died, I think that he really began to believe that himself, at least he began to say things along that line, and thought that perhaps he was the Elijah which was to come. You find that in Malachi, the fourth chapter. Behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble, and the day that comes shall burn them up. And none of the Protestant churches believe that, neither do the Catholics. None of them believe anything at all about what it says about real Gehenna fire. It isn't going to burn them up, just going to singe them forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. But it says burn them up and leave them neither root nor branch. In verse 3 it says, you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. It's like going into a burned down house or after you burnt the leaves in the front yard. They're just reduced to ashes. That's what it says are going to happen to the bodies of the wicked, who will be burnt to ashes at the time of the day of the Lord. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which are commanded unto him in Horeb for all of Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah. Now Elijah is two names of God put together. Eli or El and Yah or Jah. It means God, he is God. God is God is what the name meant. Elijah, the prophet, before the coming and great dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. This was taken to mean for many decades that the work that was to come in the latter day just prior to the second coming of Christ would be a work which would strongly emphasize family ties. It would strongly emphasize the responsibilities of a father and of a son, of parents to children. And that since we lived in a time, as we still do today, and certainly it began very shortly after and during World War II, of the disintegration of the family in the United States, and there was a tremendous amount of divorce. Now, many times in large inner urban areas, divorce licenses and permits outstrip marriage licenses. And it is quite common for people to marry two, three, and even more times. And so there was, not without justification, a certain emphasis placed on family, and obviously the Bible does that. But is that exactly what Elijah's work was all about? Let's turn to 1 Kings 18 and look a little bit about the ministry of Elijah. What did he do? Was he someone who, first of all, was sent as a model parent? Was Elijah even married? Well, no. No, Elijah never married, neither did Elisha, neither did John the Baptist, neither did Jesus Christ. I won't read all of this, but in verse 17, we'll break into the middle of the thought where Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah and said, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab, who is the king of Israel, said, are you he that troubleth Israel? Now, let's glean as much as we can from this. Elijah had come to the attention of the head of state because he was causing problems. Because what he preached was absolutely contrary to the rotten, filthy abominations of the prophets of Baal. And the country was lost in Baalism and every kind of pagan licentiousness you can imagine, and even infant sacrifice. And because it was upsetting, I ought to bring you a letter. I won't quote it perfectly here, but I have a letter that I'm going to publish, I believe, in the next issue of the newspaper, maybe not World Watch, from a Catholic lady. And she said, Garner Ted, did you remember, about those young men down in a town near you in Texas who dragged that poor black man to death behind a pickup truck? Yes, I sure do. It brought tears to my eyes. It moved me exceedingly with horrible revulsion and horrible pity for him and his family. And I couldn't believe that those young men could do such a cruel, heartless thing. And I think they deserve the death penalty. But she said, that is exactly what you're doing to the Pope. You are dragging our Holy Father behind a pickup. Now just deal with that for a minute. To seize on that kind of an analogy, you've never heard me defame the Pope as a man or a person. I've even preached sermons where I've said, probably there's not a day of his life he doesn't get up and actually pray and say, I can't believe that I'm the Pope. There's not a day in his life, on the other hand, that he gets up and says, I'm sure glad that I'm the false prophet. I'm sure glad that I'm the last Pope, and I'm going to be there and sit in the temple of God claiming I'm God and fulfill all those prophecies. There's no way that he or any other Pope who might eventually fulfill some of those prophecies are going to realize that that's exactly what he is doing. But it shows you the attitude of a mob. Now, in this case, it's only one woman, but remember what they came forth and criticized and accused Christ of doing. They said, he said he's going to destroy the temple. He said nothing of the kind. He used a spiritual metaphor, destroyed this temple, meaning his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they had lots of other suborned false witnesses to accuse him of everything from drunkenness to who knows what. So it's interesting, the attitude of some of the people in the staid old Roman Catholic Church and many of the other very large denominations in this country toward the truth of God that I preach and that my father preached for over 50 years of his life. It's troubling to them. It bothers them. Gets them angry. Some of them would like to do something about it. Are you he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Eternal, and you followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather unto me in all Israel, unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 800-850, which eat at Jezebel's table. They had a stipend from the queen, so they were fed by the government. So Ahab sent them to all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. You know all of this, you've read it before. We'll skim along because of lack of time, but he said, how long do you halt between two opinions? If the Eternal be God, follow him. And he used the name Yahweh or Jehovah. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. I've found that to be true many times in confrontation in my life as well. They get very, very tongue-tied when they have no answer. They're safer not to open their mouths. Elijah said, I only remain a prophet of the Eternal, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. So then they chose the bullocks and the altar. And he said, choose a bullock for yourselves, verse 25, and dress it for your many, and call on the name of your gods, but don't put any fire under it. They took the bullock that was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until evening. Oh, Baal, oh, won't you hear us? You know, you can just hear them. Oh, Baal. You know, the word Baal means Lord. The name looks like a blatting sheep, B-A-A-L, Baal, but it's not. It means Lord. All it means is Lord. Oh, Lord, hear us, Lord. It's so nice to know the Lord. Please, Lord, hear us, Lord. A lot of times it almost sounds like lard, the way I hear it on Sunday morning television, the way some of them pronounce that name. There was no voice or any that answered, and they leaped or they limped. It is really limped and halted. They did a kind of a shuffling Indian-like dance around the altar. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah did something that probably none of the ladies at the church bazaar and tea party will ever forgive him for. And I know that I get an awful lot of static, and they won't forgive me for it either, because I get letters, email, phone calls. How can you ever say anything at all that would be remotely detrimental against some of these wonderful people? This one woman thinks I'm dragging the Pope down the road behind my pickup. It says, horrors, Elijah mocked them. And he said, cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's talking, or he's pursuing, or he's in a journey. Now, you don't dare use sarcasm. That's not godly. Or is it? This is godly, far as I know. It's a man whose very name was God. He is God, and he was God's sole representative at this time, so far as anyone knew. Now, there were some people that God had reserved, we'll find later, but Elijah didn't know that. He thought, I am the only man on the face of the earth, just like Noah during his day, and Moses when he was called, who knows the truth of God and the laws of God and will stand here for God's word. Or he's out hunting. You know, they thought of their gods as having bows and arrows running around shooting animals. Or he's in a journey, or for adventure he's asleep and he's got to be awakened. And they thought, that's a good idea, George. How about you, Henry? Yeah, you try to wake him up and I'll try to get him back from the hunt, whatever. And they cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. So self-laceration, flagellation, cutting themselves, that was one of their ways to get God's attention. It shows you how utterly wrong and satanic and pagan is the idea that God is moved by self-inflicted human suffering, doesn't it? And that includes all the way from people who take vows of silence for all the rest of their lives, the little ladies I've told you about in the Basilica de San Juan de Virgen de Guadalupe down in Mexico City, that were buried there, and they put little glass plates over the sarcophagi. You can look in and see these little emaciated mummified bodies with their little black dresses and little high buttoned black shoes, and realize they went all their lives. They could peer through a little sort of a lattice work into the services going on where the priest was speaking in Spanish or Latin, but they could not let anyone ever see their faces, and they couldn't speak a word. Reminds me of the novitiate who checked into the monastery and was told that you can speak two words every 10 years. And so 10 years go by, and he comes into the so-called father confessor or whatever, and he says, all right, what are your two words? Well, because he was sleeping on boards with a little log for a pillow, he said, hard bed. 10 years go by, and he comes back in. He says, all right, what are your next two words? He said, bad food. 10 years go by. He's been there 30 years now. And he comes in and says, what are your two words this time? He says, I quit. He said, well, boy, it's no wonder. The only thing you've done since you've been here is complain. But, you know, it shows you what God thinks about people that deliberately flagellate their bodies, as they do at Ramadan over in Iraq and some of the Arab states as well. What they call Ashura, actually, when they're going down the street and beating their backs bloody raw with a cat of nine tails. So he mocked them. And they thought that was a good idea, so they were bloody and they're cutting themselves. It came to pass when midday was passed that they prophesied, that is, they cried and prayed and continued their folly, as it says in a margin, until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. There was neither voice to answer nor any that regarded. So Elijah said, come near unto me, and all the people came near and gathered around, and he gave them quite a little sermon. He took 12 stones, he built up an altar, then he dug a trench around the altar, verse 32, that would contain 2 measures of seed, just under 1 1/4 pecks. And he put the wood in order, cut the bullock in pieces, laid him on the wood, fill 4 barrels with water, he told him, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Do it again, he said. Do it the third time. And they did. The water ran and filled the trench. Then, and if you have a stopwatch, you could time this. I think it takes about 11 seconds that Elijah uttered an 11-second prayer. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel. There's a clue there we'll come back to. Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Eternal, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Eternal God, and that you have turned their heart back again. And the fire of the Eternal fell, and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. The entire area was left like bare ground. A divine fire from God just consumed it all. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Eternal, the Yahweh or Jehovah, He is God. The Eternal, He is the God. And Elijah said to them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, so the crowd turned on their ministers. Elijah is up there giving the orders. There are 850 of them. That's a huge mob. The crowd had to number in the thousands in order to grab, subdue, wrestle to the ground, stand on, and hold by an arm lock all those characters that were getting rich and eating off of the queen's table and making all kinds of money and exploiting the people for a false doctrine that they knew was wrong. Brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Now this is a massacre, isn't it, brethren? This is a massacre. What were there, 900 that died when Jim Jones went down to Guyana? 913. This is 850, a little short of that. But this would be a bloody mess because they weren't coming forward to take any Kool-Aid. They were getting their throats cut, or else they were being just run through with spears and swords. And it may have been en masse, and it may have taken several hours, one at a time, while they're begging and pleading. I don't know. You can just concoct the environment in your own mind. But this was a prophet of God carrying out the death penalty for a false prophet to dare to stand up and preach in the name of Baal. And he addressed God as God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob, or Israel. He used the term Israel in this case. All right. Then Elijah's work was a work of witness against the false prophet, witness and warning to the head of state. And when he prayed, he addressed God as God of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and said that you have, quote, turned their heart back again, the people's heart, back to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of their fathers. Back to the fathers, back to their religion, back to the truth that Abraham knew and his faith. He's the father of the faithful. And to Isaac and to Jacob, whose name is Israel, who wrestled with God and became one who prevailed with God. All right, now the 19th chapter, you notice that all this happened where the great thunderstorm came and Elijah ran like mad and got there to the entrance of Jezreel and told Jezebel, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, chapter 19, verse 1. And Jezebel made an oath, let the gods do to me and more also if I make not your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. So she swore an oath she was going to kill Elijah, and Elijah got pretty scared. It's interesting because here he is with all of this incredible miracle that he's got very vividly in his mind, and yet he's afraid of this woman because he feels he's completely alone. He goes by himself a day's journey to the wilderness, came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself, verse 4, that he might die. He had just had it at this point. He was weary. He thought, I can't handle it anymore. He said, it is enough. Now, O Eternal, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. I remember my father wrote in his autobiography how when the burden of trying to get that college started, and if he could come back today and see what happened as a result, I don't know what in the world he would think. God would need to resurrect him 20 times, because every time he'd come back and see another little aspect of what happened, he'd die of another heart attack to look at what those people have done to all that he struggled and sweat and prayed and cried over for all of those decades. But my father prayed for death at one time, too, because the overwhelming burden that he was facing, it just looked like the college couldn't survive, and there was so much money required to even make the walls and the doors fireproof for 1 hour, and he got hit with that just as he was trying to get the college started. He's written about it, and it was such a crushing blow that he remembered this, and he just asked God, please don't let me wake up in the morning. That's when a man is pretty far gone, when you do that and you mean it, like it would really be a great blessing and a great favor if you would just not let me wake up. So Elijah did that, but an angel touched him and told him to arise and eat, and you've read the rest of his story. There were 7,000 that had not bowed the knee unto Baal, verse 18. All right, what was Elijah's message? God is God, God is the ruler, God is the lawgiver, God is the creator, and idols are the object of absolute ridicule. It was a message of witness and warning. Now, he was unmarried. Elisha succeeded him. There were three human instruments given. Let me just give you a little bit of this right quickly, because he was out there in this area, the desert area there, and he said he was, you know, they've slain the prophets, hewn down your altars, chapter 10. He's saying to God, I'm very jealous for the eternal God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. Notice the language. You know, we don't speak of people in Tyler as the children of Israel. They're just Americans. First name of Amerigo Vespucci. That's all it means. Americus Vespucius, if you want to anglicize it. And so we're Americans. Eugene Skinner discovered a place with a little butte where the Willamette River made a little curve around it there in Oregon. And so ever after it was called, thankfully, not Skinner, but Eugene. Well, Eugene means good birth, and so people thought that that had significance with regard to the work that my father started there. But not really. It was merely the name of the man that was a pioneer who settled in there and started a sawmill. But he said, the children of Israel, Israel meaning Jacob, and he is the father, and they are the children, have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, slain your prophets with a sword, and I, even I, only am left, and they seek my life. So he was told to go and stand on the mount, and behold, the Eternal passed by, and a little lesson is given here. A great strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Eternal. It was an earthquake and a huge storm, violent noise, but the Eternal was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake, but the Eternal was not in the earthquake. So it's not necessarily always that God is going to prove his presence or his power or his work by some gigantic physical display. And after the earthquake was a fire, but the Eternal was not in the fire. But after the fire, a kind of a delicate whispering as of the breeze among the leaves of the trees, as it says in the margin, or the still small voice. When Elijah heard that, he wrapped his face in his mantle, because he felt God was near, a sign of humility, and went out and stood in the entry of the cave, and behold, a voice came unto him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And so he repeated it, like in verse 10. He said the same thing, "I am only left, and they seek my life to take it away." Interesting, isn't it? So then the Eternal said this, "You go and anoint Hazael to be king over Syria." In verse 16, "Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you should anoint to be the king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meloah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your room." Three human instruments. Three is a symbol of finality. Each one of these men, God had decided, were going to perform His will. Elisha was going to continue the ministry that God had started through Elijah, was going to succeed Elijah, and Elijah was going to be given his rest. He was going to be taken away, swing low, sweet chariot, you know the story. And we know also that it says, the Apostle Paul writing, that he was not found, meaning that there were those who sought, and we know that that is true, to take his life. But he was not found because God had translated him. Now, translated also absolutely synonymous with transferred, and we know since a letter came from Elijah to Elisha several years later that he was yet still alive, and that story can be covered at some other time. And then he was told there are 7,000 in Israel that have not bowed the knee to Baal, and every mouth has not kissed him. So then the story comes along a little later on about the succession of Elisha. Elijah and Elisha were both unmarried, so they were two witnesses. Neither one of them said a word about family structure. Neither one of them said a word about child rearing, and neither one of them performed some kind of a ministry about trying to heal people's families, did they? But they were right there in the presence of kings and rulers and heads of state witnessing about their abominable national policies and their idolatry. Let's turn to Luke, because people know that Jesus said that John the Baptist was to come in the power and the spirit of Elijah. Luke 1, 13 to 19, I'll just break into the middle of it, how the angel said, "Fear not, Zacharias, because your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth is going to bear a son. You're to call his name John." And he said, "Well, how shall I know this?" Verse 18, well, let me read this part again where it repeated that. Verse 15, "He shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink." That was like a Nazarite vow. That was the only way by which someone who had not been born a Levite could obtain the priesthood, was through the Nazarite vow. "And he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God." Interesting. Many of the children of Israel. Who is Israel? Their father. Not a family. It's a genealogical descendant here. Israel, the eponymous ancestor of all Israelites, and the father, as God said he would be, of hundreds of millions of the sand, like the sand of the seashore or the stars of the heavens. "And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias," or Elijah, "to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children." It's been completely misunderstood, as we'll see as we go along. Not talking about John the Baptist performing a ministry concentrating on the family. But we did it back in the 50s and 60s. As a matter of fact, I devoted my time and hundreds of hours to write my master's thesis on the subject of child psychology and child rearing, and wrote a book called The Plain Truth About Child Rearing based upon that very idea that we needed to really emphasize family structure and repairing the damage being done to families and child rearing and so on. "He shall go before in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just." Who was just? Well, Lot was, it said. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, Moses. to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zechariah said to the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years. And the angel said, I am Gabriel, stand in the presence of God, and I'm sent to talk to you to tell you these good things, this good news. This is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. Now, many people are absolutely not going to believe that. They reject it. They absolutely ridicule it. They will not accept it because they don't want it that way. They want to have a modern Elijah. They don't want a type of Elijah. They want a type of Elijah. See what I'm saying? John the Baptist is a type of Elijah. They think John the Baptist was a type, and there's to come another type. So there's Elijah and the type of Elijah, and then in our day right now, maybe it was my father, maybe it's, you know, the other gentleman, that a brother I didn't know I had, that thinks that he is my father's successor. Maybe he's Elisha. Maybe he is Zerubbabel. I don't know who people think they are. Actually, Elisha and Zerubbabel are dead and moldered away in their graves long, long time ago, and none of these people are mentioned in the Bible, and neither am I, as far as I'm concerned. But that is the desire of many people, to try to find themselves, find their work, or at least convince their followers that they have found themselves or their work in the Bible. So, this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. I am willing to believe that, since it was stated by none less than Gabriel. Gabriel stood in the presence of God. If any creature in heaven or on earth ought to have known what he was talking about, it ought to have been Gabriel, and I don't think Gabriel lied. Therefore, the prophecy that we read in the book of Malachi was fulfilled in John the Baptist. It doesn't need to be fulfilled again. There isn't some man who is going to come along and emphasize the family and restore American families back to the bosom of their fathers and fulfill this prophecy. Let's go on. I'll prove it to you. It'll be very, very plain if it hasn't been proven already. Now, John had a great ministry. There went out to him Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Was John a father figure? No, he wasn't married. He never married. Neither did Jesus Christ. They were both martyred. Elijah didn't marry, Elisha didn't marry, and they were both martyred. Two witnesses. John came along with a ministry that was the ministry of Elijah, as a type of it, was not married, and talked about sin and its consequences and about repentance of sin. And he was martyred, as was Jesus Christ. Neither one of them married. Two witnesses. There are to come at the end two witnesses. I take it they will be unmarried. I don't know. But if you look at biblical types and patterns and examples, I would assume that. And I think I'm on fairly safe ground in assuming that, because I have a little bit of knowledge about the way God works and about the way His Word reads in situations like this. So they were baptized of Him in Jordan, confessing their sins. When He saw the Pharisees and Sadducees, He said, you generation of snakes, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits, meet, answering to, fitting, able to display repentance. And don't think to say within yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. What is the emphasis again? They were claiming affiliation with Abraham. He is our spiritual father. He is our racial and ethnic father. He is our religious and cultural father. He is our father and mentor. That's why in Luke, the 16th chapter, in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, it showed when Lazarus is finally assumed into the kingdom of God, he is said to be in the bosom of Abraham, a close relationship with Abraham, because Abraham, through his faith in one man's family, as I've portrayed it in the past, is the one who allows all of us eventually to receive salvation. Jesus said salvation is of the Jews. And if you be Abraham's seed, then are you, if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, Galatians 3:29. Talking about all other races. Don't think to say, we have Abraham for our father. I tell you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I. I'm not worthy to pick up his shoes. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, is John saying to these rotten, murder-plotting, dirty, if you look at the 23rd chapter of Matthew and read all that Christ said of them, do you think for one minute he is saying to the Pharisees, he is coming to baptize you with the Holy Spirit? He is saying, some of you, there are two parties he's talking to here, and with fire. Now, I won't go into all of this. It'll take 20 minutes to talk about the baptism of fire and all the nonsensical ideas that Pentecostal people have about what that is supposed to mean. Whose fan is in his hand, he goes on to explain it, he will thoroughly purge his floor, the floor being the floor where the oxen had the greater millstone and ground out the wheat, and then he took a fan. Sometimes they would fan it to get the chaff away from the heat. Sometimes they would toss it, or the wheat, and let the wind carry it away. But the point is, the fan would fan the chaff toward the gaping maw of a furnace, and it would just burn almost with explosive force. But the wheat he will gather into his garner. That's the only place where I mention the Bible. I beg your pardon. My mother's favorite uncle was named Garner Talboy, and so she named me after him. It has no spiritual significance whatsoever. And he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's talking about the same thing we read of in the fourth chapter of Malachi, isn't it? Right in the very prophecy about Elijah was a warning that the wicked are going to be ashes under the feet of the righteous, and here in the message of John the Baptist was a warning of exactly that same thing. Look at Matthew 11, 1 to 19. When he commanded his 12 disciples to go out, and I won't read it all again, but they had come back and were preaching and teaching in all the cities, and John heard in prison the works of Christ. And John, you got to understand this, and I don't want to belabor it because it's sermon in itself, and I think John was a bit put out. And because he was miffed or put out, he dispatched some of his disciples to Jesus to find out. He wondered because he couldn't believe that he would be in jail. And the Messiah, whom he had baptized and identified, behold, the Lamb of God, would not come to him and get him out of there, do something to help him. And so he sent disciples. Look at the rather annoyed tone. They came to him and said, are you he that should come, or do we have to go look for somebody else? And Jesus said, you go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. You tell John this, and blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. So he sent back John. John, don't be offended. Look to the work. Look to the fruits. Look to what is being done. Don't look to your situation. They departed, and Jesus then turned to the multitudes so they wouldn't misunderstand his rejoinder and said, well, what did you expect? What did you go out there to see in the wilderness? A reed shaken with the wind? Some spineless jellyfish? Some tremble-chin little character? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yea, and I say more than a prophet. For this is he, of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily, I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there is not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding that he is the least, and he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Talking about violent people who seize those who are representatives of God's kingdom and preaching it, that was taking place right now because John was about to be beheaded. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, and many people wouldn't back in 1952 and 55 and 61 and 2, this is Elias, which was for to come. Now, Gabriel said it, and then Jesus Christ said it, and I, for one, believe it. I do not believe there is another type of a type to come between now. I don't believe my father was him. I don't believe Gerald Fleury is him. I don't think Gerald Waterhouse or Rod Meredith or Joe DeCox, now dead, or his junior, his son, is him. And I don't think I'm him. I don't think any of these people are it or him. They're not Elijah. Elijah's not around. I hereby tell you, on the authority of Jesus Christ of Nazareth and Gabriel, who stands at the hand of God, Elijah's not going to come. Elijah's dead and buried. John the Baptist is dead and buried. And John the Baptist fulfilled that prophesied Elijah, which was to come. You just read it. I know it's hard, isn't it, to get decades of teaching out of your head that you've thought. You've thought, well, certainly something like this has got to happen. There's got to be an Elijah. No, they're going to come two witnesses. And I can see, since there was Elijah and Elisha, and there was Moses and Aaron, and there was John and Jesus Christ, and why God sent out the disciples, or Christ did, two by two, why there will be two witnesses. But they will probably be unmarried. They are probably alive somewhere right now. They may not even be converted yet. I don't know. Don't have the faintest idea. But people are continually looking around among leaders of these various offshoot groups and trying to determine, I think they are it. I get letters all the time from one of the other two. They'll tell me I'm one of them, and they're the other one. And I'm not kidding. I'm telling you the truth. We get letters like that with not that much frequency, but maybe two or three times a year, where people will tell me that they're one of the two and I'm the other one. That's generous of them, but I'm not, and neither are they. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It's like little kids sitting in the market and calling their fellows, look, we piped you and you haven't danced. We mourn, you don't lament. You don't dance to our tune. You don't stack up. You don't make sense. John came neither eating nor drinking. He didn't measure up to their particular framework. And they say, well, he's got to be demon-possessed. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking with normal habits, and they say, well, look at him, a gluttonous man and a wine-bibber, and I bet you he didn't have an ounce of body fat more than just normal. And yet they called him a wine-bibber and a glutton, a friend of publicans and sinners. He certainly was, thanks be to God. But wisdom is justified of her children. Now look at Matthew 14, verses 12 and 13 only. And you see, all up before that time, reading from verse 1 of that chapter, the Salome, where she danced, and all that was going on, and how finally John the Baptist was beheaded. Well, we'll begin to read there. He said to his servants, at the time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus. Let me see, I don't think I got which verse I started at there, so I'll turn back to it. That's Matthew, the 14th chapter. And I printed that off on my notes here to save a little bit of time, and it didn't save me time. Verse 1, yes. And then said to his servants, this is John the Baptist, he is risen from the dead. And therefore mighty works do show themselves in him. In verse 12 and 13, when the disciples came, and that's John's disciples, and took up the body and buried it, they went and told Jesus. And I think Jesus Christ was very moved by it. I think that he was very sad. He knew it was going to happen, of course. But he went by ship to a desert place apart. Doesn't say how long he was there, but he had to get away by himself. And I would imagine that he spent a lot of time in prayer. I imagine there were some tears, yes, unlike some who are far more righteous than Jesus. Jesus wept. And he went thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities, and this great crowd gathered, and he was moved with compassion toward them and healed their sick. And then the miracle of the loaves and the fishes took place. Well, I won't read all of that about Salome that I had intended to for lack of time. But if you look at the work of Jesus Christ, let's go to Matthew 10:34, and let's ask this question as we go there. Did Jesus Christ perform a ministry which was primarily aimed at healing family units? Did John the Baptist? Well, obviously not. Neither one of them were married, so neither one could be a model husband or a model father, could they? Nor could have Elijah or Elisha. So the whole concept, brethren, that the ministry of Elijah is to heal family relationships and to concentrate on the family and to restore the family unit is utter gibberish and nonsense. It's never been true. The Bible absolutely disproves it. And anyone who tries to say that it is just absolutely denying what Christ himself said and what Gabriel said. Now look at the ministry of Jesus Christ, beginning in verse 16 of chapter 10. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be you therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Now as I'm going along, let's remember that he gathered unto him disciples, didn't he? Peter was one of those. Remember that when he said to Peter, you come and follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men. Now, what did that say to Peter's wife and Peter's mother-in-law? It says, goodbye, honey, I'll see you later. Isn't that what it said? Was Jesus taking account there of, oh, well, I can't ask Peter to follow me. He's got a wife at home. He's got kids, which he did, I'm sure. And what about his mother-in-law? She was right there, maybe even lived with him. She was sick, and Jesus went in and healed her on one occasion. So he called all these young men, and many of them were married. The Apostle Paul said, have I not power to lead about a wife as do the other apostles, including Cephas or Peter? He led about a wife, and she went with him on some occasions. How rigorous, how difficult was that? Be you wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils. Oh boy. And they will scourge you in their synagogues, read churches. And you shall be brought, and that means in manacles or under arrest. It doesn't mean by formal invitation with an engraved card RSVP. You shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the nations. And when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaks in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death. What are the consequences of the ministry of Jesus Christ and of following his work? Are those consequences a gradual restoration of the family unit, or the exact opposite? The exact opposite. The brother will deliver up the brother to death. How's that for family relations? And the father, the child. How's that for father and son being brought back together? And the children shall rise up against their parents. That's what Jesus said would be the net effect of the ministry that he was there sending them out to perform. It was the advance, in a sense they call it missionary. Well, that's a misnomer because, you know, this won't you come and won't you join our church missionary idea is ridiculous, but they call it the missionary journeys of the disciples. In Protestant theology. The children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endures to the end shall be saved. Verse 34, think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. I am come to set a man at variance against his dad, his own father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. What was the ministry of Christ? A ministry of reconciliation of the family? Or the exact opposite? He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his stauros, stake, burden, and followeth after me is not worthy of me, and he that finds his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. Oh, by no means, they say. We're a special group. Not only are we following Elijah, not only are we performing the mission of Elijah, but we're going to get to go to a cave like Elijah did, swing low, sweet chariot. We're going to be whisked away and taken to a place of safety. When Christ says, you do my work, and they that killed you will think they do God a service. Peter didn't get taken away. James, the brother of John, didn't get taken away. Paul didn't get taken away. Jesus didn't. John the Baptist didn't. John the Baptist and Christ were both martyred. And so were so many others of the greater prophets and the ministers that you see mentioned in the Bible. Now, we already read chapter 11, verse 14. If you will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. All right. Let's look at this about fathers for a minute. If you will turn to Exodus 3, and I'll just give you excerpts while you're turning there. Moses said unto God, behold, this is verse 13 through 16, Exodus 3. When I come to the children of Israel, Look at the language again. We're so accustomed to it, we don't really focus in on that. But Jacob's kids, when I come to Jacob's kids and say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they say to me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, you shall say to the children of Israel, I am, has sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. He said to me, I am that I am, and he is the God of your fathers. And you are their children. And you ought to turn your hearts toward that God. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, verse 16, and say unto them, the eternal God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I've surely visited you and seen that which is done in Egypt. Turn to Deuteronomy, I believe it is 1. Let me check it right quickly. Deuteronomy, the first chapter. Maybe 11:8. I want to check that right quickly, too. Sometimes in such a hurry when I put that on my printer. Well, I'll read what I have to you anyway. Behold, I have set before you, go in and possess the land which the Eternal swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and give unto them and their seed after them. And verse 9, 10, and 11 of that chapter, I think, is number 1. Verse 11, the Eternal God of your fathers make you 1,000 times so many more as you are, and bless you as he has promised you. Now look at Romans 15 and verse 8. Where the Apostle Paul said, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, meaning to the Jews, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. The promises made unto the fathers. Now, in Matthew, the 17th chapter and verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them to a high mountain apart. And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you will, let us make here 3 tabernacles. Interesting, isn't it, that he saw that this was a foretaste or a portrayal of the kingdom of God? One for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And only Peter, James, and John were there, and I've always found that to be very interesting and covered a little bit in both Peter's story and in the Real Jesus book, because the other disciples were having some problems, and I think Judas was influencing some of them, and I think some of them were beginning to become a little bit irritated with Jesus from time to time. And they were beginning to listen to what Judas was saying. The only 3 that Jesus wanted with him on this occasion, and he instructed them, don't tell the rest of them. Peter, don't you tell Andrew, your brother. Tell no man the vision, was Peter, James, and John. So the disciples heard it. They fell on their faces, sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. When they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision. It was merely a vision. It was not actually the kingdom of God, and they hadn't actually been resurrected at all. It was a vision until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And that was when they all learned it, and that was when Matthew learned it, not until that time. And so eventually Matthew wrote of it, but he heard it secondhand. He wasn't there. And his disciples asked him, saying, when then, say the scribes, that Elias must first come? Or why then, rather? And Jesus told them, Elijah truly shall come first and restore all things, but I say unto you that Elijah is come already. And they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake to them about John the Baptist. Who are the fathers? Let's go to Hebrews, the first chapter. And of course, I would say that if you talk about the fathers or the founding fathers of our United States, that most people would think that our fathers are Washington and Jefferson and Adams and some of the rest of them, of course, the signatories of the Declaration of Independence. And, of course, many people would think that in Britain they were people like Edward the Confessor or Edward I and Henry VIII and King John who signed the Magna Carta, maybe Oliver Cromwell. But in actuality, those are not the fathers. And if you will turn to the book of Hebrews and the very first chapter, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now turn to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, with which we're very familiar. Looking at this litany of the great men of the Bible, we see that Abel is mentioned in verse 4, Enoch in verse 5, Noah in verse 7, verse 8, Abraham, when he was called to go out to a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed and went out not knowing where he was to go. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, that's interesting too, a temporary dwelling place, even illustrated by the fact that he lived in tents all of his life and was a sojourner on the earth, with Isaac and Jacob as a baby boy and later on as a grown man who had his own baby boy and who knew his grandfather, Abraham, that is talking about Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It said, these all died in faith, verse 13, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. All these men are mentioned. Abraham, verse 17, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. And Isaac certainly would have had to have passed on that experience to his son Jacob, and Jacob certainly would have remembered that on the occasion that he met the angel, or the one who he learned later on was actually the one who became Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and wrestled all night hanging on to him because he knew that in order to get a blessing he had to prevail with this strange being that was there that met him. And that's a fascinating story. Matter of fact, I'm going to publish an article that a very lovely lady wrote that will be identified when her byline is on the article in the next issue of the newspaper on that very event, which I think is very touching and very, very true. So when you really look into this then, if you go back to that original scripture with which we started, Malachi 4:6, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the eternal. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children of their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse, is merely talking about turning the hearts of the children of Israel, hundreds of millions of them in nations all over the world, back to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of course to the religion of those great and God-fearing men, and that there is not to come another type of a type. God doesn't deal that way. You don't need a type of a type. You have the type of the original, and that was John the Baptist. He that has an ear to hear, said Jesus, let him hear. Gabriel said that John the Baptist fulfilled the ministry of the Elias which was to come, and so did Jesus Christ. And so far as I'm concerned, for people searching around to decide which one of the heads of these breakaway groups is him, or people who want to proclaim that my father was him so that they can be Elisha, are absolutely, maybe, you think of this old adage, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. And I at one time preached a sermon about unholy curiosity and people who will take great spiritual heirs unto themselves and try to find themselves mentioned in the Bible. That would terrify me. That would terrify me. Look at the consequences that God has heaped upon men like Korah, who stood there in rebellion against Moses and said, we're just as good as you are. We're the people of God. I'm one of the people of God. I'll show you who's in charge around here. And the earth opened them up and swallowed every last one of them. No, I'm not Elijah. My father wasn't Elijah. Elijah was Elijah. And John the Baptist was the type of Elijah. And Jesus Christ said so.